Scripture reading this morning is Matthew 26, 36 to 46. Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done." When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he prayed a third time, saying the same things again. Then he came to the disciples and said, "Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here."
The story is told of an elderly man who has reached the end of his life. The doctors have done everything for him that can be done, and all that is left is the waiting. And so they send him home and make him comfortable, and he prepares for the inevitable. And everything seems to be in order. He has got his affairs in order. His faith is in order. He's even made peace with an enemy or two. All that lies ahead for him now is the waiting. And as he lays there in his bed, just waiting, slowly dying, he smells something. Something absolutely heavenly. It's freshly baked chocolate chip cookies. Is this a vision of the end, he wonders to himself? Am I dreaming? The smell is so intoxicating. Slowly he gathers his very last remaining strength and he lifts himself up from his bed. Leaning against the wall, he painfully makes his way out of the bedroom, shuffling down the hallway, following this heavenly scent. If it were not for the pain that he is still in, he would swear that he's already in heaven. The aroma is divine, and he flicks on the kitchen light, and there, laid out in all their glory, covering the counters and the island, are cookies, cookies upon cookies, literally hundreds of his most favorite food in the entire world, chocolate chip cookies, some of them still wafting steam from the oven. Surely God has given him a moment of blessed respite and a foretaste of glory to come. His last meal, chocolate chip cookies. And so mustering the very last of his strength, he reaches out towards the nearest cookie on the edge of the island, his trembling hand stretching out towards these glorious offerings. When suddenly, smack, his wife smacks his hand with a spatula. "Stay out of the cookies," she says. "They're for the funeral." I told that story to Elaine yesterday, and she had to go make chocolate chip cookies. I hope I haven't lost you for the rest of the sermon. For some of you, that's a funny story. And for others of you, maybe it hits a little too close to home. Maybe Maybe you're in that moment that this man was in. Maybe you've been to a funeral recently. Maybe someone that you love has passed away and the pain is still just so raw that you don't even know why you're here. King Solomon says, all living things know this, that they will die. And maybe this morning you're facing that. You're facing death. It's coming, and there's nothing left to do about it. So many of us have faced pain and death and illness and anxiety and fear and depression and loss. And for so many of us, more of that lies ahead. Being a Christian does not necessarily mean you have an easy life. I know. I've prayed with some of you. I've held your hands. I've hugged you in your pain. I've shared your hurt. We've been wandering through the book of Hebrews this January. We're in Hebrews chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there and find it in your Bibles. If you have a Bible app, you can definitely find it in your Bible app. If you have your cell phone and you don't have a Bible app, it's a pretty easy thing to find. Just Google search it, and by the time we're ready to jump in, you'll probably have it downloaded. Hebrews chapter 2. And we started out Hebrews with the author of Hebrews telling us how incredible this Jesus really is, right? Jesus is just incredible. And for most of us, we agree with him, right? He'll preach it and we'll turn the pages, right? We'll underline those sentences. The author starts out by telling us that Jesus Christ is not an angel. He's actually better than angels. And our world has an angel obsession, but Jesus is better than angels. He's worshipped by the angels because he himself is God. He is God's final decisive word to the world in these last days. God speaks to us through his son, Jesus Christ. And in a sense, we humans are invited to join the angels who are already worshiping this great Jesus, this God-revealing, God-radiating, God-expressing son. And so he just piles up glory upon glory upon glory in Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus is the creator of all things. Jesus is God's sunshine. Jesus is God's reflection. Jesus upholds the universe with his mighty power. Jesus has made purification for our sins once and for all time. And now Jesus reigns at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is a majestic vision in Hebrews chapter 1. And yet, for some of us, it's a difficult vision. If Jesus is such an incredible king, bearing the royal diadem, crown the Lord of all, let angels prostrate fall, like we sang, if he's all that and a box of chocolate chip cookies, then where is he? Where is this powerful deity when we are in such pain? A powerful Jesus who is indifferent to our sufferings is meaningless to us. Last Saturday, I got up early in the morning. Elaine had made coffee, so it was filling the kitchen. I went out in the hot tub. I don't always do hot tub in the morning, but sometimes it's really a great way to start the day. Sat in the hot tub for a little bit and prayed and did my morning devotions. And I got out and played on the PS4 a little bit with Alex. It was getting close to noon, so he was making his way out of bed. And then... We got a knock on the door, and our son and daughter-in-law just absolutely, without warning, showed up. And there they were on our front step. They live 3 hours north, just north of Saskatoon, and they just decided to come down and surprise us for the day. And so we had this amazing day. It was one of those days that you just, God is good. But then as the day started to wind to a close, Josh and Whitney started talking about some of the difficulties that we were going through and some of the things that were other people that we knew were going through. And we took some time to pray and to hurt for people, to just bear other people's burdens. And then I phoned my sister, Tanis, in Dawson Creek, and she told me about my niece, Kaylee, and Cody, her boyfriend, and their 7-month old baby in utero died. And you cry. You ever have a day like that? Like, it's just the weight, the gravity of life just feels overwhelming. This morning, I want to invite you back to Hebrews, because the person who wrote this book was inspired by God, our good, good Father. And he started out by exalting Jesus and proclaiming the majesty and the power of Jesus, his strength and his glory and his honor. He's magnifying Jesus. But now the writer turns to this question. He says this: if Jesus is so much better than angels, then why on earth did he ever decide to become a human being? Like, what's up with that? You see, at one point in the distant past, Jesus wasn't human. He reigned in heaven with the angels worshiping him. He was the glorious second member of the three in one God. He sat on the throne of the universe. He was recognized and honored and venerated as the Lord of Lords. He was given his rightful due. And then at some point in the distant past, Jesus the God decided to become Jesus the human being, fully God still, yet also fully human. He exchanged glory for dirt. He traded beauty for sewage. Like, why would he do that? And the answer is, for you. Let's take a look. Verse 6, when one place the scriptures say, what are mortals? You should think about them, or a son of man that you should care for him. And yet for a little while you made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them authority over all things. Such a neat little passage. This is actually one of the 99 Old Testament quotations in the book of Hebrews. And it's Psalm 8, written by King David. And it's worth studying all by itself. If you like homework, there's your homework for this week. Go study Psalm 8. Basically, David is thinking about creation. He's thinking about the light and the dark. He's thinking about the seas and the dry lands. He's thinking about the greater sun that rules by day and the lesser sun that rules by night. He's thinking about the vegetation, the animals, the birds, the fish, the reptiles, all of it. And God put us human beings in charge of all of it. Go figure, right? God gave us dominion, Genesis 1:26. And then, of course, you know the story probably. We messed it up. We totally messed it up. And now we don't necessarily have to believe everything that the climate change alarmists are saying to us, but we must recognize as Christians, based on the clear teaching of Scripture, number one, that we are supposed to be the ones who exercise dominion over creation. We're supposed to take care of our planet. And number two, we're messing it up. Our planet is dying, and we humans and our sin is the root cause of its demise. That's biblical. And yet in Jesus, the dominion of humanity is being restored. Verse 9, what we do see is we see Jesus, who for a little while was given this position, a little lower than the angels, and because he suffered death for us, he's now crowned with glory and honor. You see, Jesus became human. He temporarily lowered himself below angels so that he could restore to us our lost dominion. One day, that dominion will be fully restored, and you and I will reign alongside of Jesus Christ. It's all through Scripture. He's restoring our lost dominion. Second reason Jesus became a human is because his humanity enabled him to bring many sons to glory. We sang that song. It's one of my favorite songs during the offering this morning, right? And that line, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And I hope you ladies feel included in that. It's sons and daughters. It's children. That's directly from Hebrews 2, verse 10. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring us into our salvation. You see, Jesus left his glorious throne in heaven and became a human. He rescued us from our sin, the demise that we deserve. And not only that, not only did he take away the death penalty that we had rightfully incurred, he did something more. He gave us beauty for ashes. He replaced our shame with glory. He gave us back our glory. That's what Jesus prays in John's Gospel, chapter 7. He says, I've given them glory, just as you've given me, so that they may be one as you and I are one. There's some crazy deep theology there, and you could spend the next 30 years of your life trying to understand that incredible exchange, his glory for our ashes. And the third reason Jesus became a human is his humanity enabled him to rescue us from Satan's power. He defeated death. He defeated the one who has the power over death. Now, I hate to skip over scripture, but let's just jump down a few verses here to verse 14, where it says, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he deliver those who have lived all their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. You see, angels don't die. Humans do. Humans die. All of us. Death and taxes, the two things that are certain in life. And if you're Canadian, it's death and more taxes, two things that are certain in life. Jesus had to become a human in order to die, because in dying, he could set us humans free from our own spiritual deaths. I want to take a second to talk about that little phrase there in Hebrews 2, the one holding the power of death. Because in one very real and profound way, the devil does not hold the power of death. The devil does not hold our lives in his hand. God does. God ordains our days. God watched over us in our mother's womb and knew how many days we would live before one of them even came to pass. Psalm 139, verse 16, Job 14, verse 5. God is the one who does that. And because it's in his control, we can trust him when the end of our life comes and when our life winds down to its inevitable conclusion. And yet there is another sense. There is another sense in which the devil cavorts in the realm of death. He uses the fear of death to control you and to control our society. Everyone's afraid and angry. His kingdom is a kingdom of darkness and death. Colossians 1:13, Jesus calls him a murderer, the one who takes life away, John 8:44. And those of us who have walked through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23, we sang the shepherd this morning. We've sensed him, haven't we? We've sensed the dark one lurking on the edges like a hungry wolf waiting to attack. Even though our shepherd is close beside us and our shepherd guides us and comforts us, we know that the evil one is out there. He's lurking. He's seeking whom he may devour. And the fourth reason why Jesus became a human is because his humanity enables him to be our faithful high priest. Now, from the moment that the Christian canon was established at Chalcedon in 350 AD or whenever it was, all down through history, every person that's read this particular section of Hebrews 2 has kind of seen the same four things, right? The same four items. It's a pretty common breakdown here. Four reasons Jesus became a human. I mean, everyone from Warren Wiersbe to Matthew Henry to Rick Warren to Charles Spurgeon points out these four reasons. Jesus became a human in order to restore our lost dominion. Jesus became a human in order to bring us to glory. Jesus became a human in order to rescue us from darkness. And Jesus became a human in order to be our high priest. So, those of you that came for some good doctrine, there it is. The writer is pretty clear, and we can all see it. But can you feel it? Like, does it make its way from that 18 inches from your brain and from your ears as you're hearing it and your eyes as you're seeing it? Does it make its way deep into you, down into your heart and soul and spirit, the very depths of who you are? Does it resonate with you? Does it leap off the page and encourage you today? It's been such a tough year for so many of us. We've lost a lot of people here at Bridgeway. Funerals have outnumbered baby dedications. Many of you have a funeral or two looming. I just had someone this morning ask me to pray because their brother who passed away, his wife, they just lost their son. It's just one death after another, and it's always too soon. And some of you are struggling through an illness right now. And it's too soon to say how it's going to turn out. I have a pastor friend here in Swift Current. It's January 26th, and she's already done six funerals. Six funerals. A lot of you are hurting. And so for the time that we have left together this morning, I just don't want to preach to your brains. I want to speak to your hearts. I want you to see why it is that Jesus becoming a human being is so powerfully relevant to the very hurt that is threatening to overwhelm you right now, sitting in the pew going, how can I get through today? I want you to just take some time with me to wander through the life of Jesus as a human here on earth, to just consider some of the things that he went through. And my hope and my prayer is that as we do that briefly, that it'll just encourage you a little bit. Because he's here, he's with you, and he knows what you're going through. So right at the very beginning of his public ministry, right at the start, Jesus fasts. He goes without food and without water for 40 days, travels out into the wilderness to be alone with God, and he's hangry, right? No, he might not be hangry. He might just be hungry, right? It doesn't say hangry. And the devil shows up while he's out there and starts tempting him, right? The devil is just such a jerk. He's like, if you're hungry, then turn these stones into bread. Blah, blah, blah. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy back to him. If you worship me, I'll give you all these worldly kingdoms. And then the kicker, right? If you're so great, if you're greater than angels, then throw yourself down off the top of this high temple. And in Luke chapter 4, you want to know who is suspiciously absent during all of this temptation, during all of this time that Jesus is seeking out God the Father? Do you want to know who's not mentioned? There's no mention of God the Father. You ever have that happen to you? Like you get all, oh, I'm going to be spiritual this year. I'm going to start a new journey. And you get out your journal, you know, the journal that you started like 4 years ago and got five entries in. You pull that thing out and blow the dust off of it. You're gonna get all spiritual again. And you get your favorite pen out, the one that writes in the black ink. And you have your Bible open, your favorite Bible. And you light that almond mocha frappuccino candle or whatever it is that you got from that your body in a bathtub store. Or whatever it's called, and you got your Enya soundtrack playing, right? And you're sitting there, and you're just like, okay, God, hit me. And there's nothing. You're all ready for God to speak. And he doesn't say a word. Is that where you are right now, this morning? Jesus knows what that's like. He knows how it feels when it feels like God's gone silent. Matthew 12, they bring this guy to Jesus, and this guy is like blind and mute, and he's just littered with demons, right? He's just frothing at the mouth or whatever, and Jesus heals him, and he can see, and he can speak, and it's a miracle, and everyone should be rejoicing, right? Everyone should be going, hallelujah, but no. Here's what the religious leaders say about Jesus in Matthew 12. They say, no wonder he casts out demons. He's getting his power from Satan, the prince of demons. It's ridiculous. They hate Jesus without reason. You ever been there? You ever been hated for pretty much no reason that you can fathom? I've been there. That's the one thing no one teaches you in Bible school. If you get up in front of people preaching, if you're going to be a pastor, you're just going to irritate some people. There's going to be some people who hate you. Well, I mean, it's not that different from the rest of you, is it? Like, if you're going to live out loud for Jesus, wherever you are, whatever you're working at, you're going to be hated. There's going to be people who come into your life who just hate you because they know there's something different about you and they don't like it. And God may not take it all away from you when you ask him to. God may not magically make that person fall in love with you. Jesus knows what it is to face that kind of unreasonable hatred. He knows what you're going through. John chapter 4, it says, Jacob's well was there in Samaria, and Jesus, exhausted from the long journey, sits wearily beside the well about noontime. Now, no one rests at noontime, right? There's no shade anywhere, for crying out loud. Jesus is exhausted, just mentally, spiritually, physically run down. He's been running nonstop, and he reaches the end of his hoarded resources. Sits down at a well in Samaria, too tired to even care that he's in Samaria. Samaria, like the disciples still have energy left. I don't know where they're getting it from, probably because they're not bearing the weight of the world. So they head off into town. They just leave him sitting at the well there. He doesn't even have strength to take one more step. And they just leave him. They're going to go get him some food, and they have to bring it out to him because he's so exhausted. And while Jesus is sitting there resting, this woman shows up, and Jesus speaks to her in the middle of all of his exhaustion. He ministers to this woman at a well. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been like so completely spent? Just like done. So absolutely finished that you don't even care what people think of you anymore. Like for us guys especially, that's a crazy place to be, right? Like you go with a couple of guys and you're working out together, right? And you're just like, I'm just going to keep going because they're going to keep going, right? I don't want them to think that I'm the weak one or whatever. And you just get to that point where you're just so exhausted, you just don't even care anymore. Like, oh, I'm done. I got nothing left. Jesus has been there. He knows that kind of exhaustion, the kind that you're feeling right now. He's been through it too. Judas kisses Jesus. Luke 22. Like, do I even need to set the scene? For this one, Judas, like we all picture Judas as being visibly different from everybody else, kind of, right? Like he's this bad guy, right? And there's something about the way he looks or dresses. He's the evil lurker in the crowd, right? Like he's the only one of the disciples without a beard or something. Like there's something shady about all you guys that shave off your beards, I'm just saying. But Judas is really close to Jesus. There's nothing that makes him any different than the others. They've worked together. Judas passed out the bread that Jesus multiplied and gathered the 12 baskets full. Judas watched Jesus raise a young girl back from the dead. Judas sat down and listened to the Sermon on the Mount, straight from the mouth of Jesus. And then Judas absolutely punks Jesus. And Jesus is just destroyed by it. He's like, Judas, you're betraying me, the Son of Man, with a kiss? You ever have that happen? You ever have that kind of betrayal in your life? Like someone you absolutely trusted without reservation has flipped on you. You can't even believe it's happening. You're in disbelief. Maybe it's someone that you worked with for a decade or more. Maybe it's someone that you ministered with, or maybe it's another student at school that you lived with at Miller, and they've flipped on you. Someone that was like a little sister or a little brother to you, and the knife just twists. And how do you ever get over that? Jesus knows that kind of betrayal, the kind that you're feeling right now. And some of you have been to funerals. And you know that terrible, gut-wrenching, stomach-twisting feeling. You first get the news, and it's like shock, and you just start bawling, and you cry, and you cry, and you cry some more, and you think that you're done crying, right? There's no more tears, and lacrimal canals are dried up, and there's this lull, and you're just empty and exhausted and quiet. And then all of a sudden, a neighbor shows up with flowers or food, and the sobbing starts all over again, right? And you think, oh, we're finally done with that. And then someone else shows up, and the pastor shows up, and you start crying all over again, and you cry until you're exhausted. And then that fog of grief just kind of rolls in and takes over. And then the next day, like, your sister comes from out of town, and you just start it all over again. It's just this whole crazy roller coaster ride of emotions. And that's happening in Bethany in John chapter 11. Lazarus is dead, and the whole village is just like broken over it. They're shaken, and they're going through that roller coaster, that sobbing into numbness. And then finally Jesus shows up, and Mary rushes out to him, and she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Can you hear the recrimination in her voice? I know some of you have said those words. Lord, if you had just been here, my loved one wouldn't have died. In John 11, it says Jesus is so troubled, so deeply moved, so bereaved himself, and so intimately connected to these people that his grief is their grief, and their grief is his grief. And John 11:35 simply says, Jesus wept. He knows the grief and the sorrow that you're going through. He knows your hurt. He knows your heartache. He knows your pain. I mean, Jesus lived rough, man. He lived rough, and he didn't have to. He could have been born a general, or he could have been born into a palace and been a prince, the son of a king. He could have been born into the lap of luxury. He could have had angels showing up and preventing all these things from happening to him. He could have had angels delivering methadone to him on the cross or something. I don't know. He could have skipped it all. So why? Why does he choose it when so many of us, if we had the choice, would choose anything but? Why does Jesus have to know exhaustion? Why does Jesus have to face that unreasonable hatred? Why does Jesus have to experience the betrayal of a loved one? Why does Jesus have to die on a cross? Listen. Just close your eyes where you are. Just try and drown out all the other distractions and just listen. Because us children are flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood. And so it only makes sense that he took on our humanity so that he could take on death. And he defeated death with his own death. And thus he also defeated the devil, who's long held us children captive in cowering fear to death and the fear of death. Jesus did that for us, for us puny humans. He didn't do it for angels. No, he entered into our humanity. He took on himself human nature. He became one with us in every single little detail. And now, because he is one of us, he can intercede for us. He represents us. He's on our side. He understands our fears and our struggles. Because he himself has struggled, he understands our struggles. Hebrews 2, 14-18. So I want to do something this morning as we close our time in God's Word. I want to invite you to participate in the message this morning. I want to invite you to just smell freshly baked chocolate chip cookies, and even if you're on your deathbed, because I know for some of you that the pain is so raw right now It's really hard to even hear the message. I know some of you, maybe you'd use the excuse of the snow to stay home, and hopefully someone phoned you and said, hey, you need to listen to this on YouTube because Pastor Nick's preaching to you and you weren't even there. And I got no pat answers. I got no WWJD bracelets, no witty Facebook memes. You don't need that. You don't need Romans 8:28 theology. What you need is someone to come alongside. Someone to just be there. You just need Jesus to sit on the couch with you for a bit. And so you're here right now this morning, and your church family is here this morning, and we just want to pray for you. We don't want to give you shallow answers. We just want to pray for you. And so if you're struggling, I want to invite you to stand if you're able to. If you're struggling this week or you're struggling this year, if there's something that I said this morning that just resonates with you and you're like, I'm in that dark place, would you just stand up? We don't really do altar calls here. I mean, you can come to the front if you want to, if you feel like you need to kneel. But if you just want to do that, you just want to stand up right where you are. Just in this moment in faith, stand up and say, Jesus, I don't have it all together. Jesus, I'm hurting. Jesus, I'm in trouble, and I know it. And Jesus, I'm not entirely convinced that standing up is going to help at all. But I'm going to stand up anyways. I'm just going to stand up, and I'm just going to pray. And I hope that you'll come alongside me and just let me know that you're here. Would you do that right now? If you need that prayer, if you're in that dark spot, would you just stand up? And I also know for some of you, this message is just not where you're at right now. Like, you were having a great week until this morning. You were doing just fine until Debbie Downer got up and preached about Jesus' suffering. You were doing just awesome until about 30 minutes ago, walking on a cloud. I'm sorry, man. But I also want you to participate right now. You see, I'm convinced that faith is not something that we exercise just as individuals. It's something that we do together. I believe that we share our faith with each other. And some of us, we just don't have a whole lot of our own right now, and we need to borrow a little bit of yours. That's all encouragement is, right? It's just shared faith. So if you're here this morning and your faith is awesome and you're in a good place, can you just take one person who's standing and can you start praying for them? Like, just take a little bit of your faith and lend it to them in this moment. Just be their brother or their sister. Just lift them up, support them, and pray for them. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the weight and the sorrow that falls in this life sometimes. I thank you for the lessons that we can only learn in darkness. I thank you that you see us in our hurt. I thank you for your Son, our suffering Savior, who meets us in our pain. I thank you that in our struggles, you're not frustrated with us. You're not ready to give up on us. You're not abandoning us, and you are not judging us, because you know what it's like. You know what we're going through. Jesus, you know the hurt in my own heart right now as lead pastor. You know the grief that I struggle with, and you know the hurt that every single person here is experiencing. And so I pray for every person here. All my brothers and sisters who might be feeling forsaken, alone in their loss, singled out in their struggles, I thank you that you are here and that you care. And I don't know why that helps, but it does. We believe in your grace. We believe in your goodness. We believe that you have covered our sinful past. We believe that you have guaranteed our future victory. And we believe that you are here, right now, in our church and in our lives, in our hearts and in our hurts. And so in faith, we sing. In hope, we sing. in the promise of future blessing, we sing. In the love of the Father, in the love of the Son, the love of the Holy Spirit, we sing.
Father, we thank you that you've suffered in the ways that we suffer. I want to thank you, Lord, that even in my suffering, you joined me in that moment. You never promised you would take all my suffering away and make my life easy. You promised you'd be with me in my suffering, and you experienced my suffering. You experienced my temptation, and now you walk with me through my temptation, through my suffering, and through my pain. I want to thank you, Lord, and I want to pray specifically right now for your Holy Spirit to fill the people, Lord, in this room who are suffering. The people, Lord, who feel like they need your Holy Spirit, because your Holy Spirit is our power. You make that so clear. The Holy Spirit, Lord, is the one that walks beside us. And I was reminded of that yesterday so clearly. Your Holy Spirit is the source of the power for us, Lord, to live this life with you. And without your Holy Spirit, we're simply walking on our own power. That's faulty. That's flawed. So, Lord, I want to pray right now for people in this room who need to call out to you, who need to lean on you properly, who want to walk this life with you beside them, who want your Holy Spirit. Fill them, Lord Jesus. And Lord, for the people who are suffering in this room right now, walk with them in their suffering and remind them constantly that your Holy Spirit has filled us for this reason and for this purpose, that we would never walk alone. And if their suffering doesn't disappear tomorrow, and if it doesn't disappear the next day, to not give up on you. Because we don't make wishes to a genie and you snap your fingers. That's not how this works. It was never supposed to work like that. You make us perfect. And your power is made perfect in our suffering. It is good for us to trust in you. So, Father, for them I pray you would join them and meet them. Join me, Lord, and meet me in my pain. Lord, we trust you with everything that we have. We call on you for everything that you give. Lord, make us a light to this world. Even on the days when it feels like our light is incredibly dim, make us a light to this world. You're a good God, and that's why we're here, to spend time with you, Lord. Would you please spend more time with us? We want you. We want you more than anything else. Lord, dismiss this family with your blessing and with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen.